What do all Christians share in common in their faith, their worship and their work for justice in the world? And how can the different churches and communions draw closer together, healing past prejudices to provide a stronger witness in today's increasingly secular world? Well, million-dollar questions may be, but they were the themes at the heart of a three-day international symposium that took place this week at the Vatican's Council for Promoting Christian Unity. Some 40 experts from the Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist and Reformed churches put their heads together to discuss practical ways of implementing progress made over the past 40 years and come up with some creative ideas for the future of the ecumenical movement.
We have 40 years of dialogue, the whole pile of documents, and we do not want that they become dusty in bookshelves, but that they are received in the living body of our churches.
Inaugurating the meeting was the Vatican's top ecumenist and president of the Pontifical Council, Cardinal Walter Kasper, who told me just how important it is to harvest the fruits of these four dialogues with Western churches that began in the wake of the Second Vatican Council.
So we are already in a fundamental communion with the other churches coming out from the Reformation of the 16th century. And so the Church of Christ is already in an effective way present in them. There is no ecclesiological vacuum outside the Catholic Church, and the subsisted in them may not be understood in this wrong way, but the full presence is as we say, only in the Catholic Church. This does not mean that in the Catholic Church are no deficiencies. So ecumenical dialogue means sharing of gifts, exchange of gifts, and it's a learning process from all sides. And so it's a process not go back to the 16th century. It's impossible to go back in church history. But it's a process forward towards Christ. And if we are united in Christ, we'll be united also among ourselves.
In a very honest assessment of the past 40 years of dialogue, Cardinal Kasper spoke of the need for repentance and renewal in all our Christian communities, as the different churches seek ways of sharing diverse understandings of faith, sacraments and apostolic ministry.
All of us need to change. All of us need to move. There are none of us who can simply sit there with our arms folded waiting for everyone else to catch up with us.
Leading New Testament scholar Tom Wright is the Anglican Bishop of Durham in the north of England. He was one of the participants responding to Cardinal Kasper's book, Harvesting the Fruits, and I asked him about the difficulties of finding a united voice in the worldwide Anglican communion today.
There are many complexities in all church life today because, as we all know, there's been a kind of explosion, which some people call postmodernism or whatever, where all sorts of people within and outside the churches are saying all sorts of different things. And the question is, who speaks for the church, who speaks authoritatively for this or that or the other tradition? And it's not only within Anglicanism, it's actually within all churches, including Rome itself, that there are different voices, and we need to try to discern which voices are saying what and whether they're compatible with one another. And in a sense, every church is a sort of ecumenical movement in miniature. It has its left wing, its right wing, its traditionalists, its radicals, whatever you want to call them. Obviously, the Anglican communion has been washing a certain amount of dirty linen in public over the last few years, and that's unfortunate for a whole lot of reasons, and it does mean that some other churches look at us and say, when we're talking to Anglicans, we're not quite sure who we are talking to. And all we can say as Anglicans at the moment is, well, we have our so-called instruments of communion, the Archbishop of Canterbury himself, the Lambeth Conference, the Primates' Meeting, the Anglican Consultative Council, and those have maintained a fairly consistent line on most key issues. And so if one is speaking from within that broad consensus, one can have some claim to be speaking for the Anglican Communion, even though whatever you say, you know that somebody around the corner is going to say, but that's not my view.
Do you see this as a definitive damage to the dialogue, though? As you know, Rome would say that the papacy, the role of the papacy, serves precisely to be a coordinated figure.
Yes, that's true, though the way that the papacy is and does that has changed over time and has been further defined over time in ways that not all, including not all Roman Catholics, think was helpful or necessary. And so the question of the authority that one has within the church is absolutely crucial, but the normal view is that all authority belongs to God in Jesus Christ, and the question is, how is that then mediated, appropriated, reflected? And Anglicans would say that it's reflected in a variety of ways, that how we read Scripture together is really crucial, and that to imagine that one can have an authority which somehow bypasses that simply is untrue to the nature of the case, as I say in my paper here, a loyalty to Scripture is the way in which Anglicans at least express their loyalty to Jesus Christ, who is the centre of Scripture.
You see this debate, if you like, this tension between Scripture and tradition at the very heart of all these issues of the dialogue, don't you?
It isn't a tension. It needn't be a tension between Scripture and tradition. There is a dynamic interrelation. One of the great definitions of tradition, I think it goes back to Thomas Aquinas, is that tradition is what you get when the church is thinking through the meaning of Scripture. So tradition is the accumulated wisdom of the church's reading of Scripture. What Anglicans have always said is that, yes, and the church sometimes gets it wrong and has to be prepared to go back and revise its tradition in the light of Scripture. And that isn't to say that tradition is bad. Tradition is an inevitable and necessary thing. It's just there must be a to-ing and fro-ing between them. Ultimately, this comes back to the relationship between the Son of God and the Spirit of God, that Scripture bears witness to the Son of God, and the Church reads Scripture in the power of the Spirit of God, but you cannot appeal by the Spirit over the head of the Son. Therefore, if you find yourself in your tradition saying something which seems to undermine something which is there in Scripture itself, then you say, maybe this isn't actually the Spirit who is leading us at this point. Maybe this is the spirit of the age or of our culture, or, you know, it's perfectly possible to take wrong turnings.
You also developed the theme suggested by the Archbishop of Canterbury during his last visit here to Rome. He talks about looking again at divisive issues, even questions like the ordination of women, and asking just how central they are to our understanding of faith.
Yes, I think the difference here is that Anglicans, ever since the 16th century, developed a view of saying there are some things which are absolutely essential. Start with the Trinity and the Incarnation, the Atonement and the Resurrection. That'll do for kicking off. And there are other things, and in the 16th century, the Anglicans said, for instance, the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. They said, we are not clear whether we should say transubstantiation, consubstantiation, what we should say. We know that we receive Christ when we receive the sacrament, but precisely how that happens, we don't need to have precise agreement on, because that is going beyond Scripture. Hence the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, which is that Scripture tells you what you absolutely need to believe, and then the theories about how things work out are things we can agree to differ on. Now, of course, Rome, in the Council of Trent, said, no, you have to say transubstantiation, or if you don't, you're anathema, you're outside. Now, we are suggesting, please could we revisit not so much that Eucharistic agreement, but the underlying principle that there are some differences which make a difference and some differences which don't make a difference. And the question then is, how can you tell the difference between the differences that make a difference and the differences that don't make a difference? And I think we are more or less agreeing, maybe that's too strong a word, but I think we're getting there, that yes, we all know that there are some things which are adiaphora, which don't make a difference. It's not quite the same thing as the hierarchy of truths, but it's similar, that those who talk, as Cardinal Casper does, about a hierarchy of truths, I think want to say there are some things which are absolutely central. It's a question of how you see other truths, as it were, flowing out from them.
We have come to know each other in new ways, to appreciate one another, to welcome each other's challenge, and to feel confident that we are heard when we say something back. So I think even as we come to these hard things, we will not be able to give up on each other.
Dr. Catherine Johnson is Assistant General Secretary for Ecumenical Affairs with the Lutheran World Federation, which represents around 70 million Christians in countries across the globe. Noting that her church will shortly be marking the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's challenge to papal authority in 1517, she says Lutherans have a particular responsibility to the ecumenical dialogue today.
It was an unintended consequence of the Reformation that this split became so entrenched in the lives of Christians for half a millennium. That was not Martin Luther's intent. And we do have, I think, in some ways, this particular responsibility. He continued in many ways to think of himself as part of the Catholic Church for as long as that was possible. This would be different, say, than John Wesley or even John Calvin, who came along later when the realities of separated lives had begun to establish themselves. We are approaching the half-millennial anniversary with a sense of mixed feelings, of celebration of some of the witness to the gospel and its power, but also with a sense of repentance and regret for many of the ways in which we've continued to live apart. So we're not using the word celebration for the 500th anniversaries. We're saying we're observing them, celebrating some things, but also trying to have an ecumenical consciousness of the complexities this introduced into the life of the Church.
We are celebrating the 40 years of progress in the dialogue, and perhaps the most obvious fruits in terms of Catholic-Lutheran dialogue is the Joint Declaration on Justification. But that was over a decade ago. Where is the dialogue moving today?
Well, in the first place, a decade ago is not much time at all in the light of these 500 years of history. So I think it's not surprising that we're still figuring out what that meant. We said at this crucial place that defines how God relates to us, what the meaning of healed relationship with God is, we do not find in each other anything to condemn. We're still taking that in as Lutherans. You can still certainly find sermons, especially around Reformation Day in October, or find teachings of catechism and theological education that have not fully taken in that we are not repeating these condemnations. So I think that's part of what we're doing. We're still reacting. We're still assimilating. We're still praying our way into this new relationship. Today, we're doing three things I can think of in our current dialogue. We're continuing this reception process. Biblical scholars are working together with Methodists and Reformed to take the message of justification and state that in an ecumenically informed biblical way. We are working on this ecumenical significance of the 500th anniversary together. And in our new dialogue, we're talking about baptism and growth in communion. This is not primarily a dialogue on baptism, but it's a dialogue that takes seriously our common recognition of one another's baptism to draw consequences for the growth in communion we could share on the basis of that.
This is the theological dialogue, but how do you help to get that really to the people in the pews? How do you make it a lived reality?
If I knew the answer to that, the ecumenical movement would be further along. Part of what we know is that it's extremely important to do good theological formation, that if this happens to clergy at the local levels, they will change the lives of congregations. We want also to work with new leaders at the bishop level to try to have ecumenical formation at an experiential level as well as a congregational level. But it also still makes an enormous difference if people who have ecumenical diversity within their families have good experiences of that in the Church. If this is seen as opportunity as well as challenge for their communities.
You're talking about some of the outstanding problems from the past 500 years, but it's also true to say there are new problems emerging, particularly around ethical issues. We've seen the consecration of the new openly gay Bishop of Stockholm, and these kind of issues are proving even perhaps more of an obstacle than the previous theological issues.
Yes, at a theological level, I would say they should not be of divisive significance, and I hope that they will not be. As you know, these are issues within our communions as well as between them, and certainly we will be facing the challenges of this in the years to come. But I'm hoping that we can find ways to accommodate diversity while holding each other to account also for caring for the whole body. Fortunately and unfortunately, these are enormously emotional questions. What constitutes family-forming relationship is not an indifferent question. It's not an abstract question. So perhaps we have the inverse of some of the theological questions, which are of enormous significance, but are not emotionally compelling to most people. These are emotionally compelling to everyone. I would say at a theological level, however, they need not be divisive.
We began in England in the 18th century with the work of two brothers, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, who were both priests of the Church of England.
That's Methodist Professor Reverend Geoffrey Wainwright, who grew up in the north of England but who now teaches theology at Duke Divinity School in North Carolina. He's been co-chair of the Methodist Roman Catholic Joint Commission since 1986, and over that time has often met privately to discuss these issues with the former Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI.
We have discovered how much, in fact, we do share in common in the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and we have discovered that we have, in some ways, you could say that, as I said, we began as a renewal movement, and we may be analogous to a kind of religious order within the Catholic Church. And so we have a sense of what it is to be part of a bigger body while having certain characteristics of our own. And one of the ways in which we have come to enjoy our dialogues with the Catholic Church is we find how much we have in common with certain trends and themes within the Catholic Church. For example, Methodism has been historically very much a missionary movement, and so we resonate with that kind, that side, the apostolic side of the Catholic Church.
What would you see then as the most outstanding difficulties?
Well, some of the traditional, historically controversial questions to do with the understanding of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or the understanding of a priestly ministry. Though in many ways, the most difficult question is also the question that I think is the most hopeful, and that is the question of the papacy. It is the question of what they nowadays call the Petrine ministry and so on. And obviously between Catholics and most Protestant bodies, there are difficulties in that area as to the claimed infallibility and authority of the Pope and so on. Yet to my mind, that's one of the most promising things that we can come to terms with, because in fact I don't see what else is going to hold Christians together in a very great variety over the whole world, with the growth in Africa and Asia and so on of Christianity, as well as the more traditionally Christian lands. We need a universal ministry of unity. And one of the best things that happened in my ecumenical life was the encyclical from Pope John Paul II, Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one, which was open to looking for new ways in which the traditional ministry of the Bishop of Rome could be exercised in different circumstances. And I think that's, we have to concentrate on that. And as I say, historically it's very difficult, but I think it's also, looking to the future, one of the most promising things that we can look at together.
That encyclical was over a decade ago now. Have you seen any genuinely encouraging responses to that?
Yes, there have been some positive responses. My disappointment was that, in fact, the dialogue that the Holy Father called for has never really occurred in the way that he envisaged what he called a patient and fraternal dialogue.
Why do you think that is?
Well, in part, I think it's because John Paul II's health also declined in his later years. But otherwise, I don't know why it hasn't happened, one could imagine, you see, again, to go back to our Methodist origins, John Wesley used to call his preachers together once a year, and they would decide what they were going to preach and where and that kind of question. And he was sometimes called the Pope of Methodism, was John Wesley, because he had that kind of central stature. And I just wish that it had been possible for John Paul himself to gather together 50 or 100 or whatever, church leaders and theologians, to have this patient and fraternal dialogue in which, you know, a kind of a common declaration of the Christian faith to be propagated throughout the world in our generation could have taken place.
A great theological tradition, and if we can translate that to modern world situations, and I'm sure we can still be very helpful, but we are partners in a global experience, so to say.
Dawe Visser is Executive Secretary for Theology of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches.
We represent 215 Reformed and Presbyterian churches in 107 countries, and the number of Christians is around 80 million.
To many people, the dialogue with the Reformed churches would seem to be perhaps the most difficult, as there seems to be a lot less in common perhaps with the Catholic Church than the other dialogues. Is this true, first of all?
I think it is especially true for a difference in church structure. As may be known, the Reformed, except for one church in Hungary, have no bishops. They have a church structure where a synod or a presbytery takes decisions, but again, those decisions do not have the same binding authority as a decision taken by a bishop. So the church structure is very different. I think also in the theology we have quite a number of differences. It is a 16th century difference, but it's the difference between scripture and tradition, and the Reformed were very much focused on scripture, and especially also on the Old Testament. And they were not fundamentalist, but they had a very strong authority from scripture and, well, to apply it in everyday life.
It's true to say today, though, that there are many Reformed communities which seem to share very little of the traditional Catholic beliefs in terms of the creed. Some even see the dialogue as a waste of time for this reason, don't they?
Yes, that may be so. There are a number of reasons why people think the dialogues are not that interesting. One of the things is, of course, that on local level, and that's not only valid for the Reformed churches, but at a local level, so many things are already happening that people say, what are they talking about? Another reason is, you can hear that especially from our churches in the Global South, that they say, well, our day-to-day struggle is quite different from the deep theological issues you talk about, and we do not always see the relation. And, well, a third aspect is that, especially in Reformed churches, it's very difficult to get a sort of a binding authority on results of a dialogue.
Would you say there are lessons here, though, for the theologians, that in fact it's important to focus on the real life situations of people while you're discussing the finer points of theology?
I think that is true. I'm a systematic theologian myself. I find many things interesting here, but I cannot help the feeling that I sometimes think, well, a dialogue becomes an end in itself and is not focusing on what our Christians are really experiencing. And I think that we theologians have to be aware of that, and we have to listen to voices expressing that.
Although it's true to say also that the Catholic Reform dialogue in recent years has tried to have a focus on local situations, it's been two different countries, hasn't it, to really try and talk about concrete problems for people.
That's true, and I think that one of the advantages of the Reformed being in dialogue with the Catholics, for us there are advantages from the side of the Catholics, but let me say from the perspective of the Reformed, is that we have an enormous presence of Global South churches. It's the dominance, you could say, of the Global South, which we experience. The Reformed also have a very direct relation often to Pentecostal and Charismatic churches, and we do bring that in. So I think that the dialogue with the Reformed is helpful also for the total of the dialogues the Roman Catholic Church has, in order that we bring this maybe more direct focus on what is going on in the world.
Certainly in many countries in Africa, Latin America, the Pentecostal, the newer movements are completely changing the face of the church, aren't they?
Yes, they are. They are. And we hear that from many of our churches in Latin America and other parts of the world. And we have good relations, especially with what you could call the more traditional Pentecostals. But the Pentecostal world is so diverse, and the new Pentecostal movement, the prosperity gospel, where often our churches see a danger in. It's a problem we are facing, and we haven't found the answer. I don't think any Christian world communion or church has found it, but we certainly haven't.
Anglican Bishop Tom Wright agrees that while we celebrate our many achievements, it's vital not to limit our ecumenical perspective to the dialogues that have made such progress over the past 40 years.
I think 40 years ago, and this has been going on basically all my adult life, we were still in a very what you could call a modernist dream of a grand theory of everything, where we really thought that in physics and in everything and politics, the world, United Nations, the world was coming together. We were all going to get it together. That was wonderful. And that was a kind of a great dream in the missionary conference 100 years ago in Edinburgh in 1910. And you think of the kind of optimism in the Western world at that time, which was then shattered by the First World War. In a sense, the events of the 20th century have pulled the rug out from under that optimism socially, culturally, and also theologically. And now in the postmodern world, the fastest growing churches among the Pentecostals, the Black Pentecostals and so on, they really don't care whether we Anglicans or Romans or Methodists have anything to say about them or not. That they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, seeing lives changed and getting on with it. They don't see any point in the ecumenical movement. So we are in a very, very different world. And I think, though I do believe we have to go on having these conversations, we are all aware around the table that actually there is a much bigger and more complicated and diverse world out there, and that it will be a very good thing the more we can agree. But let's not fool ourselves that if we can agree round a table in Rome, that this solves all problems of church unity for the next generation or two, because it really doesn't. It's just the beginning.
Amongst the practical suggestions that have emerged from this Harvesting the Fruits project is the idea of an ecumenical catechism that could set out what progress has been achieved and just what the mainline Christian churches do share in common. Due Visser again of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches.
Oh, that would be greatly helpful. I think that would be very helpful if such a catechism would really be an ecumenical publication where the various partners in the dialogues are also participating in, but it would be a great help, because that is one of the things we can all see. 40 years of dialogue have really brought some fruits. So the title Harvesting the Fruits is a very good expression of things that have been reached.
What if you were talking about strictly about the Reformed Catholic dialogue, what have been the most substantial, if you like, the most visible fruits?
The most visible fruits are that we in our Reformed community have retaught what it means to be a church, to be church. We have a new thinking about relation between scripture and tradition. There is a different thinking also about the importance of the ministry of the church. I think that we rethink our own theological standpoints on matters like justification and salvation. In many ways, a dialogue is something where you are working with a partner and you reach a certain agreement. But if you really have a good reception of it, then it is above all also a process within your own community. That is, I think, the most helpful thing of being in dialogue.
You were listening there to some of the participants at the Harvesting the Fruits Symposium at the Vatican's Council for Promoting Christian Unity. My thanks to Due Visser of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, to Methodist Professor Reverend Jeffrey Wainwright, to Dr. Catherine Johnson of the Lutheran World Federation, Anglican Bishop Tom Wright of Durham, and Cardinal Walter Casper, President of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity.